Exodus chapter 13, we're going to start a new series of messages today, and we're calling it Trekking Through the Wilderness. Trekking Through the Wilderness. So much to be learned from the experiences of the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. Exodus chapter 13, we'll read part of that chapter, and then we're going to read part of chapter 14, maybe all of chapter 14. Let's see. I think so. Exodus 13, story of the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll start with verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Israel of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And in chapter 14, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. And the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth and Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before them, went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of fire went from before their faces and stood behind them. And it came to pass, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, even as Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. We know that it's a true account, that it actually happened. And yet, Lord, we also know that there are many lessons for us to be learned from this story. We pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts now, that you would teach us what you want us to have today, what you want us to learn. And, Lord, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit and help me to speak clearly and just say what you want me to say, Lord, today. I pray that you'd bless the time, that it would count for eternity, and that, Lord, I cast myself upon you. I need you, Lord. I need your help. I desperately need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's the title of this series, Trekking Through the Wilderness. And we're going to learn many lessons as we go through this. We'll learn lessons. There are lessons to be learned. There are principles to be obeyed. And there are pictures to be observed. We're going to look at those as we go through this series. But there's so many lessons to be learned. We see that God's never-failing guidance and presence is in our lives. We see the disastrous results of murmuring and complaining. We see the problem with lusting after the things of the world. We see the dreadful consequences of idolatry. We see the connection between idolatry and immorality. We see what to do when life deals us a bitter blow. We see that we must learn to fear God. We see that there are lifelong consequences for rejecting God's will. And we see that there are devastating effects of rebelling against God's ordained human authority, and many more lessons as well. There are many pictures to be observed. pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see some of these spoken about in the New Testament. For example, we read that passage in John chapter 3 as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We'll talk about that another time. That's a picture of Christ. And we'll see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We'll see that he is the bread of life and the living water. We see that he's the Passover lamb, and that he is the solid rock that we can always depend upon. We see pictures of salvation. We see his deliverance from the bondage of sin. We see that there is simply life, eternal life, for just a look at the Savior. We'll get to that story. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So, by the way, when the New Testament was written, they didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament, right? And so this is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. All the stories of the Old Testament they teach us many, many principles, many things that we need to look at. It says there in Romans 15:4. And then also in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat." By the way, this is not teaching baptismal regeneration. This is, I believe, talking about baptism as a putting into. When somebody's baptized, they're put into the water. But when we're saved, we're put into Christ, you see, in that sense. So that's what this is talking about. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Let us not commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth, ends of the world are come. Wherefore," and it's kind of the concluding thought to all these verses, "wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So there's a warning here for us that we need to listen to these principles, these lessons that we get from these Old Testament stories, and here especially now, the story of the wilderness wanderings. And we need to understand these things, and we need to be able to apply these things to our lives. And we need to realize, just as the children of Israel, I mean, they were God's people, for Pete's sakes. Of course, they were good people, right? Well, I'm sure that many of you are good people. Many of you are good Christians. In fact, I'll just make a statement here. The very best Christian in this room, I don't know who it is, but the very best Christian in this room is susceptible to falling. Do you know that? Make no mistake about it. So these warnings and lessons that we can glean from these Old Testament stories are really important. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear here, I think. So let's look at some lessons and principles and pictures from this story of the crossing of the Red Sea. First of all, what we see here is that God is a God of miracles. This is a miracle, clear and simple, a supernatural miracle. Now, the liberals have said that the crossing of the Red Sea was somewhere up way north, and we've got a map up here. Let's maybe I get somebody. Oh, you got your hands full. Can you come and help me for a minute there? Take the cross down for a little while. And maybe, Tyler, could you snap the light off here? That's it. There we go. Thank you. You got two Tylers sitting over there. That works. Okay. Thank you. All right. Now I'm going to have to turn my light on so I can see what I see my notes. All right. Okay. So, we see here a map of the children of Israel. They were up in the land of Goshen in Egypt here. They parted from Egypt. They came down this way. Now, the liberals will tell us that they crossed the Red Sea right in there somewhere, down lower, a little bit lower probably. And it was called the Reed Sea. Instead of the Red Sea. Why was it called the Reed Sea? Because it was just a swamp. And so certainly they could have walked across to death. However, the Bible says they walked across on dry land. And besides that, it's really strange that many Egyptians could have drowned in knee-deep water. I don't think so. So, others, good Bible teachers through the ages, have still thought that maybe the Red Sea here was deeper at one time, and this area up in here was underwater more, and they crossed there somewhere. Well, not necessarily. Recent evidence has shown us that their crossing was not in this fork. This, by the way, there are two forks to the Red Sea here. You can't see it in the picture here, but down below it comes together. But this other fork over here is called the Gulf of Aqaba, okay? But it's part of the Red Sea. Now, what we're going to see today is that the children of Israel came across here, across the wilderness area here, rather quickly. Now, remember, they were running from the Egyptians. They were scared. After they left, they were rejoicing and happy and everything, but it wasn't long before they realized these Egyptians were after them. And they were running, and they were hurrying, and God led them to the Red Sea. And they crossed the Red Sea right here, a place called Nuba. Most of this area along the Red Sea is mountainous, right down to the water, except for one place right in here. There's a nice big beach here that would have been large enough to retain all the 6 million Jews or whatever it was. Now, there's been some criticism of this crossing here because it was first discovered by a guy by the name of Watts. And he had some kind of suspicious other things that he brought up about some other areas and things and discoveries. And so it's been poo-pooed. However, there have been a lot of others who have verified this crossing since that time. That was way back in the 70s. And it's pretty evident that that was where the actual crossing took place. So We see there in verse 29, the waters were a wall to the children of Israel. So the waters, you know, God, when he parted the waters, they were a wall. You say, how in the world can water become a wall? Well, later on in Exodus chapter 15, verse 8, well, first of all, before we read that, you know, God could certainly, and God is God, right? Did God perform a miracle when he created the world? Huh? Yeah. Did God perform a miracle when he created water? He sure did. And God, in the formation of water, decided the exact molecular makeup of water and to be what it is. Okay. However, if God is the one that created it in the first place, don't you think God could change the molecular structure of water for a little while? Of course he could. Of course he could. So in Exodus chapter 15, verse 8, we read, "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed," that's an important word, "were congealed in the heart of the sea." Now, I don't know what congealed means exactly, but sometimes it means frozen. By the way, could ice stand up? It sure could. I don't know if it was ice or not. It might have just gotten like jelly or something. I don't know. But you say, well, wait a minute. The temperature was probably 90 degrees. Well, God could have changed the temperature of water freezing for a little while, couldn't he? Well, God's God. He could do that. Let's face it. It was a miracle. It was a supernatural miracle. Verse 29, first part of the verse, it says they walked across on dry land. Now, there's a problem here. Because the Gulf of Aqaba, here, down through the middle of this body of water, there's a great canyon. And that canyon's about 3,000 to 5,000 feet deep. How in the world are they going to get across that? Well, it's been discovered that at this particular location, Nuweiba, there's what's been called a land bridge. I don't know what you want to call it. Not really a land bridge because it was underwater. But it's not. It's a kind of a bridge across that canyon. Plenty wide. And it is probably maybe 600 feet deep instead of 3,000 to 5,000 feet deep. And that would have been crossable by the children of Israel. You see that? That makes sense? So much for the skeptics. Verses 24 and 25, we see that the Lord took off the wheels of the Egyptians' chariots. Can we go to the next picture? They've in this area, in this land bridge area, they have discovered underground pictures. And this is a poor picture because we had to blow it way up. There's a lot of coral in this area. And so, of course, the coral attaches itself to whatever's down there. And this, by the way, this was 3,500 years ago. You've got to remember that, too. And so there's a lot of coral and everything. But here's a shape that looks an awful lot like a chariot wheel, at least part of one. And axle hub sticking out there. Isn't that what it looks like to you? Okay, go to the next slide, Missy. What happened to our slide?
You just can't see it.
Oh, I just can't see it? Well, I can't see it either. Okay, turn off some lights. Oh, that's poor. Yeah. Well, there it is. You can see it. Okay. Now, this one is a picture of it. It would be an axle with a chariot wheel down here and a chariot wheel up there. You see that? It's all covered with coral and it's not real distinctive. Poor picture, too, by the way. There it is. Okay, next picture. This is really compelling. Here is a picture of a gold chariot wheel. Now, the gold didn't deteriorate. It's still there. And, the wood and the iron, not about deteriorated, but the gold didn't deteriorate. It's still there. It's still intact. A four-spoked chariot wheel. Okay, we can turn the lights back on now and everything for a minute. During the 18th dynasty, the Egyptian dynasty, during this time period, historians have shown that the Egyptians, their wheels, they were either four-spoked or six-spoked. Okay? That was a four-spoked wheel we just looked at. And they were about that size. Is that compelling evidence, you think? It sure looks like it to me. So, there are, God can perform all kinds of miracles. I mean, the Bible is full of miracles, amen? If we throw the miracles out of the Bible, we got to throw the Bible away, folks. We got to throw our faith away. We got to throw everything away if there are no miracles. Problem is, naturalistic man can't handle miracles. Doesn't fit in their brains. Now, God performs two kinds of miracles. I want to just take a side route here just for a minute. God performs miracles in two ways. He performs natural miracles and he performs supernatural miracles. Okay, a natural miracle, we see those all the time, all around us, don't we? What's a natural miracle? That's when God orchestrates something in our lives. Now, he doesn't do it supernaturally. He doesn't do an act that defies nature to do it. But we can sure see his hand in it, can't we? How many of you have seen that in your own life? Okay, quite a few of you. So God's in the miracle working business today, just because, God will use natural miracles before he'll use supernatural miracles, usually. But that doesn't mean, we can't put God in that kind of a box either. That doesn't mean that God can't perform supernatural miracles too. Now, we say, the age of miracles is over. God didn't do that anymore. Well, I'm not too sure. There was a time during the New Testament times, the life of Christ and the apostles, that there was a great explosion of miracles that were taking place. And that was mostly, though, there was a reason for that. And that was mostly for signs to the Jews, to show the truth of the gospel. But we have the Word of God now. We can believe the Word of God. We do see God orchestrating things in our lives. Some of you are here today because God planned on you being here. Do you know that? God planned on you hearing this message today. God planned on you hearing Brother Derek's message today because he knew you needed it. God is a God of miracles. So,
I do this because I want you to understand, I want you to be convinced in your heart that miracles are a very real thing, that our God is a real God, and that He has the power to do whatever He wants to do. He can perform miracles. Do you believe that? Amen. All right. Now, we didn't need evidence to prove it to us. We take it by faith. However, a little evidence doesn't hurt. Amen. And there is many other things that have been discovered archaeologically and historically that also prove God's miracles. Now, you know, there's some things that can't be proved. For example, you're never going to find a skeleton of the whale that swallowed Jonah with a hat in his stomach. Jonah's hat in his stomach. Never going to find that, right? Okay. There's some miracles that just can't be proved. But there are enough that can be proved for good evidence. And the rest we take by faith. All right, so that's the first thing. God is a God of miracles. Secondly, God led the children of Israel into, God purposely led the children of Israel into an impossible situation. Do you understand that? I think that is real clear. Let's get our map of the next. Okay, here it is again. God led them into an impossible situation. God was leading them. We see verses about that, don't we? Chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. That would have been the shortest route, right across here, and they would have been there. They would have been to the land of Canaan. Although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And then also in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And so it is clear from those verses that God led the children of Israel. Verse 22. And He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it, ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You see God's active hand in all this, by the way? Sure. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and they shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Lord, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So, we see that the people were entangled in the land. The Bible says that. Pharaoh saw that they were entangled. Now, Pharaoh was somewhere behind them, chasing them. And he saw that they were heading down towards this area. And there was no way out. They were going to be captured because this fork of the Red Sea, this fork of the Red Sea came together into a massive wide area here of water, and there was mountains all the way along here. They were going to be hedged in by the mountains, by the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were right behind them, and they had them, they thought. But it was all in God's plan. God led them into the impossible situation. By the way, when the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, don't get the wrong idea about God in that. But the truth of the matter is, Pharaoh was God's puppet in all this, okay? Pharaoh thought he was his own man, but no, he was God's puppet. But I want to tell you something. God knew the heart of Pharaoh before this ever began. And he knew the future. He knew what Pharaoh would do. He knew that Pharaoh would never repent. He knew that Pharaoh was a hard, stubborn man. And God determined that he was going to use that for his own glory and to teach his people what they needed to learn here. And there was an invaluable lesson that God was teaching his people here with this. And that is that don't be alarmed when you're walking with God and you're doing what God wants you to do, and it just seems like, you know, you're following God's direction, and for some reason everything goes really bad. You ever been there? Well, that's what happened with the children of Israel. It went really bad for them, they thought. Well, God sometimes leads us that way into those situations. For very good reason. So, let's just make some applications to this if we can. First of all, God always knows what he's doing. Can we trust God? Always. Amen? Yeah. God knows the future. He knows all about tomorrow. And he knows what's best for us. We can trust God. God knows what he's doing. I imagine that people probably questioned what God was doing along the way. Don't you think when they were coming down through here somewhere along these mountains and they knew that the Egyptians were after them and it started to look like a pretty bad situation? Mountains all around us. There's no way of escape here. And they finally get down here to the Red Sea, and there they are. We're on the shores of the Red Sea. Mountains all around them, behind them, all along there behind them, and the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptians furious and angry with their swords flaying out there like this, and their spears in their hand, ready to wipe them out. You ever been there before? Like the children of Israel, you start questioning, what in the world is God doing? Why did God let this happen? Well, God knows what he's doing. They questioned God. They questioned the leadership of Moses. So I guess we need to ask ourselves the question, what would we do in that kind of a situation? Would we question God? Or would we trust God? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. You see, God's ways are not our ways, Book of Isaiah tells us. We don't... I've lived a long time and I've seen it. And I can't figure out God's ways all the time. You know, I don't know why in the world my little daughter Heather had to be taken many years ago. I've tried to figure it out. I tried to analyze it. I had to have a reason, I thought. And I was in a turmoil for several years until I finally was able to rest on this verse. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. I quit trying to figure it out. I just figure, all right, God, you're God, you know what you're doing, and I'll trust you. I may not ever find out until I get to heaven. But I trust him. Do you trust him today? No matter what? I hope so. So God led them into an impossible situation. And the next thing we can see is that nothing is ever impossible with God. It seemed impossible to us, but it's never impossible with God. Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." This was said to, I think it was Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband. Maybe it was said to Elizabeth, not sure. Anyway, she was barren. They were old, and she had been barren all her life. Couldn't have a child. No way. She'd pass the age of childbearing. And yet, the angel told him, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." I think we always thought it was impossible for Doreen to have a baby, wrong, naturally. But how far along is she now? 2 months? About something like that? Yeah. 3. Okay. God is the God of the impossible. Do you believe that? Amen. When we see obstacles, when we see impossible situations, God sees them as opportunities to show Himself powerful. You know that? Now, listen, if the situation wasn't impossible and God got us out of it, we could think, well, I got out of it by my wisdom or my cunning or whatever. The situation sometimes has to be absolutely impossible for us to figure out how to get out of it. And God gets all the glory, doesn't He? That's what God's after. He knows that glory is not good for us. Self-glory is not good for us. Only in the impossible is there a great opportunity for God. He's looking for the impossible. God can operate just as easily outside of nature, outside of the natural, as He can in the supernatural. You know what? Another thing is we can focus, we do oftentimes, focus on the problem, or we can choose to focus on God and trust God. The Israelites only saw the sea, the mountains, and the Egyptians. They were not trusting God. In chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So, the problem is when we get in impossible situations, we get to looking at the problem instead of looking at the Lord, don't we? And we just try to figure it out ourselves. Well, that's the wrong approach. I like Joseph, the story of Joseph in the Bible. Joseph, he had it figured out. from the time he was a youth. I mean, he was just a teenage boy, maybe, I don't know, 16, 17 years old. His brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And by the way, can you turn this off now? Blinding me. We're done with it. He was sold into slavery. He was lied about by Potiphar's wife. He was cast into prison. He was forsaken in prison, forgotten about in prison, left there to rot. And yet, God had a plan for Joseph. And all the time, all those bad things were happening to him, Joseph somehow was able to not focus on those things, but was able to focus on what God's plan was for him in the end. I don't think Joseph knew all of what God's plan was by any means, but he was able to focus on God. And he knew that God knew what he was doing. God will always work out his plan for our good. We know that from Romans 8:28, don't we? We see in the end of the story of Joseph, after Jacob had died, his brothers still hadn't figured out that this was all God's doing. And they actually told a lie. They said, "Well, our father said that you're supposed to forgive us," said to Joseph. And Joseph replied, Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to serve much people alive." Joseph saw that God had a plan. So we can focus on the problem, or we can choose to trust God. By the way, let me just give you a little warning here. Forget what you call it. I'm trying to think what the word is. Sometimes the word goes south, you know. Anyway, I'll forget about the word, I guess. But here's a warning. If we violate Scripture, if we disobey God, and we have problems, which we will have, if we have problems because of that, serious problems, we can't expect God's going to bail us out of that. Do you know that? This principle of God bailing us out and God delivering us when he leads us into trouble only applies when we're being led by God. When we're being led by our own flesh, doesn't apply anymore. I'm sorry. We have no hope there in that. Now, God may bail us out, or he may not. And I'll tell you why not. Because God knows that we need to learn some consequences. Do you know that consequences are a great teacher? Probably one of the better teachers. I've learned a lot through consequences in my life, unfortunately. I'm sure many of you have too. So this principle that God will bail us out no matter what, it only holds when we're walking with God and doing things God's way. All right, another principle is that God will guide us. We see that in this story so clearly, don't we? God will guide us. Verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way,
and by night and a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And so we can know that if we're walking with God, God will always guide us. Now, God's not going to use a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to guide us. But we have an awful lot of guidance right here in this book, don't we? Huh? If we just read it and do what it says. And we have the Holy Spirit in here to guide us. And the Holy Spirit will never go against His Word, by the way. Remember that. We have the promise that God will guide us. Then, we see some pictures in this story. We see that the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, is a picture of salvation. I quoted this verse earlier. I'm sorry, that's not what I was thinking about. Verse 14, verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. We see a picture of salvation in the crossing, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, there are a lot of pictures of salvation in the wilderness wanderings. We see, first of all, we didn't even start here. This happened before what we're starting today, and that's the Passover lamb. The slaying of the Passover lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts. Remember that? As a picture of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God. we see other pictures in this whole story, and I need to kind of lay out some other pictures that we see more broadly in the story. For example, Egypt is a picture of this world system, this evil world system. You see, the Jews always, even for years and years after this, they always tended to want to go back to Egypt, didn't they? We see as they wandered through the wilderness, they kept saying that. Well, we like the lakes and the onions and the garlics. And why'd you brought us out here? And they were going to make a captain one time and to take them back to Egypt. That was always in the back of their minds. They want to go back to Egypt. And then for years later, in fact, during the Babylonian captivity, years and years later, they still had that in their heart. They're always going to Egypt for help and going to Egypt for deliverance. And Jeremiah kept saying to them, don't go down there. Don't go down there. Stay in the land. Stay in the land. Well, they wouldn't listen to him. They went down there. And that was the end of them. The end of that bunch, anyway. The only ones that survived it were the ones that were taken captive into Babylon earlier. There was no salvation in Egypt. There's no help in Egypt. There's no help in the world. Do you know that? Kids, listen to me. The world has all its glitter and all of its, you know, attraction, its pleasures, and all this stuff, kind of stuff. It's going to continually lure you back to the world. Do you know that? It's going to keep trying, keep trying, keep trying. And you need to keep resisting, keep resisting. Because it's a deadly place to go back to the world. The enslavement in Egypt, the picture and the slave masters that were
cruel to the Israelites there is a picture of bondage to sin. Being a slave to sin. You know, unsaved people, they may temporarily resist sin for a little while. But you know what they'll feel soon? They'll feel the whip of the slave master on their backs, in a sense. And it won't be long before they'll succumb to their sin again. The dog always returns to his vomit. The pig to her mire. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan himself. Just as Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, Satan is the king of this world system. He is behind the ruler of the liquor industry, the drug industry. He runs the abortion clinics, the gay pride agenda. He runs Hollywood, advertising, social media, fashions, public schools and colleges and textbook publications. Video games, professional sports, politics, and sadly, many churches today. He's the king of this world. And then the Red Sea is a picture of deliverance. Remember our picture up here? Once they crossed that Red Sea, there were no more Egyptians, no more slavery. They were free from that. It is a picture of our deliverance and salvation from sin. Before we were saved, we couldn't help but obey our slave master, sin. But now the slave master is dead. And we don't have to obey him any longer. Free to live for Jesus. There's deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So the Red Sea is a picture of our deliverance from sin. Then another principle is that God will stand between us and the enemy. Who's the enemy of our souls? Who can tell me? Can you tell me? Satan, yeah. He's the enemy of our souls. Satan can't hurt us because God's standing between us, between Satan and us. We see this in the story, the angel of God, verse 19, the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their faces and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. So that the one came not near the other. So the one came not near the other all that night. So here's what happened. All that night they were on that shore, on that beach, and all they saw behind them was not the Egyptians. It was a pillar of fire that was a light to the children of Israel, and they could see. They could see for crossing the Red Sea. You wonder, how in the world did they do it at night? Well, there it is, right there. See, God made a light for them. But on the back side of that, it wasn't fire, it was a cloud. It was like dense fog. I mean, the kind of fog that you You have to feel your way around. That kind of fog. And the Egyptians couldn't see a thing. They didn't know that they were going across the Red Sea. They couldn't see. They couldn't see the fight. They couldn't do anything. And God made a separation, a boundary between the children of Israel and the evil that was after them. I want to tell you something. God will do that for us too. Today. You know, we're under God's hand of protection. Do you know that? That doesn't mean that God isn't going to allow some physical things to happen to us sometimes, but I tell you what, nothing's going to get to our soul. Amen? It's eternal. If we know Jesus as our Savior, it's eternal. We're on our way to heaven. Nothing at all can take that away from us. We don't need to fear Him who is able to kill the body. We need to fear Him who's able to kill the body, destroy the body and the soul in hell. If you're not saved today, that's who you need to fear, God Almighty. Because He has the power to do that. But on the other hand, if you are saved today, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. God will stand between us and the enemy. And then, right toward the last of the verse, the chapter there, says in verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse, chapter 14, verse 30, there we go. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I think I preached a message on dead Egyptians in the sand before, but it's a great principle. It's a New Testament principle. Because the Egyptians represent sin and the power of sin. And our slavery to sin. But what did the children of Israel see on the shore after this is all over with, on the beach, on the other side of the Red Sea? They saw the dead Egyptians laying there in the sand. These Egyptians that at one point, they had whips and they had swords and they had spears and they were subject unto them and there was nothing they could do about it. But now, they are delivered. They are free. You getting the idea here? That's what happens when we get saved, folks. We're delivered. We're free. You say, oh, man, that means we'll never sin. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying that sin has no more power over us. You say, well, how come I sin sometimes? Well, because you let it happen. Not because it has power over you. Here's what a lot of Christians do. It's like like one of these Israelites would have taken one of these dead Egyptians laying down there. And they were so used to serving these Egyptians as their slave masters, they don't know what to do now. Dumb Israelites, man, run. They got it made, you know. But no, they don't know what to do. And so they take one of these dead Egyptians, maybe it was the one that had whipped them and beat them, was their slave master. And they took that dead Egyptian up and they got him up on their shoulders, got their arms around their neck like this, and they start packing them around. Off through the wilderness they go. There they go, packing this old dead Egyptian. And when there's a decision to be made, they ask the dead Egyptian, what should I do now? I mean, that's what they were used to doing, see. What do I do now? Well, let me ask you something. That dead Egyptian have any power over that Israelite? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now listen, when we get saved, the sin is not eradicated, okay? The dead Egyptians were still there. Okay? They weren't annihilated. They were still there. But they had no power. That's the point. They had no power anymore over the children of Israel. And when we get born again, our sin nature no longer has power over us to force us to serve sin. Do you believe that? I hope so. You say, oh, I know I did wrong. I feel bad. I just couldn't help it. Yes, you could have helped it. That's a lame excuse. Yes, you could have helped it. If you're born again, yes. If you're not saved, no, you couldn't have helped it. But if you're saved, yes, you could have helped it. Romans 6:2 says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And we're also dead to this world system. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. We're dead to this world system. In Galatians 6:14 it says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified, put to death unto me, and I unto the world. The world's dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. It has no control over me anymore. So what in the world are we doing looking out there at the world and wanting something of the world? We have no business doing that. It's dead to us. We're dead to it. So one last point. The last verse 31. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. You see, when God does the impossible in our lives. By the way, I want to tell you something. Do you know that salvation is an impossibility? One of the disciples said to Jesus, how then shall any man be saved? And God said, with man it's not impossible. With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's an impossibility for us to get saved without God. I mean, it doesn't happen. It can't happen. But God can save us from our sin and give us a new life in Christ. You see, when we see God do the impossible in our lives, like saving our soul, well, it should give us a new awe and fear of the Lord God, who He is. And it should bring us to daily confession and repentance. And if we're unsaved, these facts that we've talked about today, the real miracle of God, that God is real, His miracles are real, His book is real, it's true, every page. And those things should bring us to salvation and then repentance and belief for or should bring us up to salvation, and repentance and belief should bring us into salvation. And I might be speaking to somebody here today that's not saved. Today is your opportunity. God, remember, you're not here by accident. God planned on you being here today. Might be a young person, might be an old person. Maybe it's somebody that, oh, yeah, everybody thinks I'm saved. I, of course I'm saved. I've been going to church for years. Well, yeah, but you've never been saved, maybe. You better get saved today. Or it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the invitation time now. Lord, we're so thankful for the story. That it's not just a story. It's not a fairy tale. It's a true happening. And yet there's so many lessons for us to be learned from it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do business with you now. I pray if there's one here that's not saved, not sure of their salvation, that today they would find Christ and be saved. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask